For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall. Like heat in a dry place, you subdue the noise of the foreigners, as heat by the shade of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is put down. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away the tears from all faces, and the reproach of his peoples he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place. A straw is trampled down in a dunghill, and he will spread out his hands in the midst of it, as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands, and the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low and cast to the ground, to the dust.
Thank you, Susanna, for reading for us. Let me pray and ask for God's help so we do understand his word properly. Let me pray. God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Bible, and we particularly thank you this evening for Isaiah. Thank you for inspiring him by your Holy Spirit to write what Susanna has just read for us. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who's here right now to help us see how what Isaiah said all those hundreds of years ago applies to us today. Thank you that your word is living, and like a two-edged sword it can cut through, and you can speak right into situations. You can challenge, rebuke, encourage, warm our hearts, comfort us. We pray that you would speak to us today in the way that you want to speak to us, and help us to listen faithfully and humbly. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Quite a big section of passage, Isaiah 25. Please do keep it open in front of you. Is about joy. And as a church, one of the things that we are praying about month by month when we get together in our church family praise and prayer evenings is to pray and to seek God out about Christian joy. Nehemiah 8 verse 10, the joy of the Lord is our strength, is our key verse for the year. So we're kind of like spending a whole of the year thinking about Christian joy. And there's a good bunch of stuff here in Isaiah 25 about Christian joy. So I want to ask you a question, and you don't have to shout anything out, just for us to ponder upon. What makes us happy or joyful? What is it that actually brings that sense of gladness to our inner beings, and so that we express happiness with our faces and with our words and with our body language? What is it that makes us happy? Let me quote Mark Williamson and Vanessa King. They are of the Action for Happiness group, and they give the top 10 things as these for being joyful and happy. Do things for others. It's number one. Connect with others. Take care of your own body. Number four, notice the world around you. Number five, keep learning. Number six, have goals to look forward to. Number seven, find ways to bounce back. Number eight, be positive. Number nine, be comfortable with who you are. And number 10, be part of something bigger. And I thought, well, that makes quite good reading for me as a Christian. I kind of like find that as a Christian, being a Christian just ticks quite a few of those boxes. And I thought, well, hey, pretty good stuff. So, I recommend Action for Happiness to you. And go on the website and check it all out for yourself in your own time. Or just pick up your Bible and start reading what it means for you to be a servant and a follower of Jesus. You'll find it better put. There you go. Living for something bigger, being positive, looking for those around you. Great stuff. Of course, there are things that come in our lives which are particular moments of wonderment for us. Things happen that are really brilliant and really exciting, and those particular moments come along and they really do make us very, very happy indeed. So, you know, our football team or our rugby team win the match, they win the cup or they win the tournament, or our other tennis player that we're following or whatever it is, they win and we are very, very excited indeed. Or we do well in our exams and we get the results and we've done even better than we expected. Those moments are also moments that give us very great satisfaction and happiness, and we want to go and tell other people about them. So when really good things happen to us, we are understandably happy. And that too is Christian. Very Christian indeed. But, here's a but. We've got to admit, if we're honest, that we are also very happy when bad things happen to other people. Okay? You know, when it's a particular football team that we don't like that much and they lose, that makes us happy too. And then we kind of have a bit of a kind of Christian guilt complex, because it doesn't feel so right to be happy about someone else's downfall. So we have this sort of secret guilty pleasure until we see someone else who we know will agree with us, and then we can talk about it amongst ourselves and go, yeah, it was great, wasn't it? And the like. So, happy times when happy stuff happens to us, and also, if we're honest, happy times when bad things happen to others, if we're really honest. One is comfortable and we can say, yeah, that's Christian. And the other is, oh, hang on, I don't know how to make head or tail of this particular emotion. Isaiah 25, you think, what on earth are you banging on about all that for? Well, Isaiah chapter 25 is at the end of a pretty gloomy bunch of chapters in the book. And Dave, when he was speaking last week, I think it was last week, said, just look at the chapter headings, the title headings of each section between chapters 14 and 24. You know, it's all about judgment. Judgment of this nation and that nation and the other nation. And in chapter 25, it kind of feels like the clouds lift a little bit. And Isaiah kind of looks at God himself. And he's very glad and he's very joyful in God. God fills him with happiness and gladness and joy. There's very personal joy. Look at verse 1. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. So, first one, there's a real personal gladness and happiness there. But if you look in verse 9, there's a shared community, communal joy. In verse 9, it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. So, you know, it's a very communal, shared joy. And Christian joy, we're thinking about Christian joy through this year as a church. Christian joy is both personal and it is a shared communal joy with other members of God's family. But what are the drivers? What is the root of Isaiah's happiness here? What is he encouraging us? Dave very kindly took us to those parts of Isaiah which are very invitational. Come and join in. And this is one of those chapters. Come and join in the happiness and the gladness and the joy. What's going to make us happy? What is at the root, the motivation to keep us joyful in God? Well, surprisingly, it is both those things that we thought about a moment ago. Chapter 25 is a joy when good and bad things happen sandwich. All right? It's a good joy when good and bad things happen sandwich. So the meat, if you like meat, or the peanut butter, if you're that way inclined, or cheese, if you like cheese, or you just like salad in your sandwich, whatever you like in your sandwich. That's the middle. It's verses 6 to 8. And that is joy when good things happen to us. That's the middle sandwich of the sandwich. And then the bread, there's the top layer and the bottom layer there. Top verses 1 to 5, and then the bottom slice, verses 9 to 12. And that is joy when bad things happen to others. And so that kind of gives us two simple things to talk about. Two main things to pick up on: the bread and on whatever your filling is in the middle. So my first point to draw out from this is it's about a wonderful defeat. The title of the talk is A Wonderful Victory, but you could actually title this talk A Wonderful Defeat. Verses 1 to 5 and verses 9 to 12, when bad things happen to others. Look at verse 1 again. It talks about a wonderful supernatural plans that God has carried out. Well, what are these supernatural, wonderful plans that God's carried out? What is it that Isaiah is thinking about? What has his mind gone to? What's he picturing in his mind when he says, "You are my God and you're wonderful. I'm really, really very glad about you, God," in verse 1. What's he saying in verse 9? What has happened in the future, this future day that Isaiah seems to be looking forward to, when this community, this communal joy is going up, where this community is very happy with one another? It's kind of like they're looking around at each other as they're gathered, and they're saying to each other, "We waited for this day. This is our God." What is it? What is it that they're referring to? What is it that God has done? Well, verse 2 tells us that a city, probably referring to Babylon, we're thinking about this last week. Babylon in the Bible, it kind of like stands for the nations and people in rebellion against God, God's enemies. It kind of becomes a picture throughout the Bible, all the way through the book of Revelation, of people standing against God, enemies of God and enemies of God's people. I think that's the city that's being referred to in verse 2. Well, that city, human opposition to God, has been utterly destroyed. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt, gone, flattened, never to be built again. Moab seems to stand for all the nations around that face judgment as well, again, standing for those people who would be opposing God. And basically verse 10 talks about God trampling down Moab, those that would be standing against him, like straw into the dung on the floor, perhaps in a cattle shed. So you get the picture here? There's a bunch of cattle going around in their cattle shed. There's dung everywhere and there's straw on the floor, and the cattle are just treading the straw down into the dung heap. And verse 10 says that that's what God's going to do with his enemies. So a picture of a city being eradicated, and then a picture of people being squashed down into dung in verse 10. For the land of the Lord will rest on this, the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And then verse 11 says, well, you know, Moab is quite arrogant. Those that oppose God, they're quite arrogant. He will spread out his hands in the midst of it, and he will try and escape. As a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim, he'll make for an independent escape, swimming away. And he's not going to make it. You know, the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands, things that he thinks he's clever about and he's proud of. And the fortifications of his walls will be, and then there's three statements, aren't there, he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust. It's very humbling, isn't it? Very humbling indeed. And that's what's being rejoiced over here. Bad things happening to people who stand in opposition to God. And the result of all this, well, the witnesses to this defeat, there are a couple of witnesses to it. First of all, there are those that see it. I don't think that they become God, become converted themselves. They kind of like become fearers of God. They have a concern to have a respect for God. They acknowledge God in verse 3. These are, therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. That's what's happening kind of like to some folks out there when they see what God does when he tramples down his enemies. And then God's own people who have weathered the storm of oppression and opposition and persecution Well, God has kept them safe. And it's kind of like depicted like a great, they faced a great storm. They've been like a wall at the seafront. Like if you've ever been to Whitby, great place to go. You have the North Sea battering against the walls there. They're huge walls and the sea comes in rolling big and strong. But the walls stand strong. That seems to be the picture that's there in verses 4 and 5. Immovable. The people of God have been kept safe by God. For you've seen a stronghold, been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like a heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud. So the song of Ruth of the ruthless is put down. So they're kind of rejoicing. God, you've kept us safe. And the enemy has been put down. So some are stilled into that sense of, well, this is God, but haven't quite acknowledged him in faith. And others actually have been faithful and find that they are secure in him. So verses 1 and verse 9 is praise to God for wonderfully defeating his enemies. O Lord my God, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. For you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. And verse 9, it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. So there is the wonderful salvation that comes to God's people. So we're kind of thinking Isaiah was written to them then, all those centuries ago, for us now, the Spirit enabling Isaiah to prophesy for them then, the Spirit with us now to see how it applies to us today. And here's the headline news. God's rescue, God's salvation of his own people cannot be separated. It actually inevitably includes destruction. Destruction of those that don't respond to him. You cannot separate them. And Isaiah 25 is saying that that is a good thing. It's something to be happy about. It's something to be joyful over and to give praise to God for. They go hand in hand, in fact, all the way through the Bible. The rescue of God's people and the destruction of God's enemies. You cannot have a Noah's Ark without the floodwaters. Some are safe in the Ark. Only a few. Tragically, many others die in the flood. Egypt, Exodus, Moses coming out with the people of God. Some pass through the Red Sea on dry ground. Those that follow, the enemies of God's people, are drowned in the Red Sea. Some dry ground, others drown. Mary, wonderful Mary, Jesus' mother. She talks about God exalting the humble. But a song also says, you've scattered the proud. The two go together. And it goes all the way through the Bible, right through the book of Revelation. Keep your place there on page 708 in Isaiah 25. And just flip over to page 1245, 1245, to Revelation 15. And you'll see chapter 14, just the bold headline on the first column on page 1245. The bold headline is "The Harvest of the Earth," which is ominous. It's judgment. Verse 1 of chapter 15 begins, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished." So it's talking about the wrath, the judgment of God. And then straight away, verse 2, I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. This is the context. He's just seen the wrath of God. And also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. So there's been the judgment by God's wrath. And then his eye turns to those who've not faced God's judgment, who've been rescued from it. They're standing by the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds. This is a song in the context of those who've just been judged. O Lord God, the Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. I'll come back to Isaiah 25. Joyful praise and worship of God. Revelation is Isaiah-like. Defeat of God's enemies. Well, it is good for us to look forward to a day when there is an end to sin, where there's no more injustice, there's no more persecution, there is no more hatred, there is no more abuse, there are no more lies, there's no more pride, there's no more arrogance, there's no more war, there's no more greed, there's no more poverty, there's no more idolatry, there's no more gossip. Don't you look forward to that day? And that's a day when we should say, yes, it's happened. But the thing is, that list that I've just read out isn't just a list of stuff. Those things are done by people. Those things only exist because of the people that perpetrate them. The only way that those things will end, be got rid of, is when there is an end to the people who perpetrate them. We cannot separate the sin, as the Bible calls it, from the sinner. So we can't separate joy at the end of sin from joy at the end of sinners. This needs us to think about it. Because straight away your mind is going to people you know who don't yet know Christ. And it should. And we should pray for them. There won't be any unhappy people in heaven. And if you know Christ, you will be one of the happy people in heaven. But it's more than likely not everyone you love will be there with you. But your joy won't be less. Seriously, it just tells us how terrible sin is. And how holy God is. We mustn't have a miniature faith. We mustn't sort of have a dinky God. We mustn't minimize Jesus and say, oh, well, what he did on the cross was, you know, wasn't that big. It was huge. And if we diminish what God did, and we diminish how bad sin is, and we diminish the consequences of it, we actually diminish our joy. We rob ourselves of our joy. But then the other question is, well, who am I to be glad and joyful because my own conscience and my heart tells me that I'm no better? Well, if you're thinking that, you're also thinking the right thing. Because we aren't. We can't stand in judgment upon anybody else. How can I be glad at others' downfall when it really should include me? A wonderful defeat comes with and is included with, intrinsically linked to, my second point, a joyful salvation. So the question is there any hope? Yes, there is a very joyful salvation. This is picking up when good things happen to us. Verses 6 to 8. Just look closely at this joyful salvation, which is ours to have. First of all, it is all inclusive. So, taking on board what I just said just now, I really hope that no one in the room misunderstands. No one need be left out of this joyful salvation. Please would you look at verse 6 with me, and verse 7 with me, and verse 8 with me. Verse 6 talks about all people. Verse 7 talks about all people and all nations, and verse 8 talks about all faces. All people, all nations, all faces. Nobody anywhere needs to be left out for any reason at all from this joyful salvation of God. No one needs to be in the other group that's defeated. Everyone is welcome to the group to be saved. Everyone in this room, anyone, everyone in the world. Salvation is all-inclusive, and it is a great celebration. Look at verse 6. I don't know if it's a wedding feast or whether it's celebrating a coronation. Some people think a wedding feast, which kind of fits out with a little bit of stuff which comes into the New Testament and Jesus, the arrival of the bridegroom, and then the wedding feast in the book of Revelation, that banquet in heaven. Others think, actually, well, it's more like a coronation. Here is the Lord of hosts, he's the king, and he's conquered the enemies, and he really is in charge. The Lord our God is Lord. And perhaps that's a bit better fitting for the context of what's going on. Whatever, it is a banquet, we call banquets. It's a fiesta to blow away all other festivities. There's rich food, there is fine wine, and it is underlined and underlined and underlined. It is for, you know, it's underlined that this culture was a meat-eating culture, and marrow was wonderful. So if you are a vegetarian, read in, seriously, read in the good things for you as well. I think you're allowed to do that. Just reread verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And we just get a picture of just a fabulous, fabulous feast for everyone. All-inclusive, a great celebration. A great celebration of what? Well, a complete victory. That's verses 7 and first part of verse 8. Talks about a swallowing up, a total removal of something that covers all people everywhere. And then verse 8, the first part of verse 8, tells us what that covering is, that shroud is. Well, it's a death shroud. Death is swallowed up forever. Let me read verse 7 and 8. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over every nation, all nations. He will swallow up death forever. All inclusive, a great celebration over a complete victory over death. It is remarkably, next, very tenderly personal. Look at the way verse 8 goes on. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. Now, this is something to dwell on. This is a very, very precious little half sentence in the Bible. The same Lord who destroys all his enemies will then go amongst his own people. And the picture is, it's very intimate and very personal. Person to person, individually, kindly, tenderly, wiping away the tears from their eyes. There's a psalm as well that talks about the Lord actually catching and holding all of our tears in a bottle. He knows all our tears. He knows our pain. He knows the pain of our own sin, and that's what's called, that is caused to our own lives. He knows the pain of the sin of others against us. He knows the other difficulties and concerns that we face. And he will wipe away every tear from all faces. Every face in the room, wiped clean of all tears. Amazing and a beautiful picture, which is actually picked up in Revelation, the ending of all tears. And it's on a mountain. Verse 6, on this mountain, this all-inclusive great celebration of a complete victory that swallows up death forever, results in the tender wiping away of all tears from all faces, happens on a mountain. It is, I think, referring to Jerusalem, Mount Zion. It is, I think, a coming together of a few things in Isaiah. The virgin birth, the virgin will be child and she'll give birth, and Emmanuel is born, Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. Well, the suffering servant, he dies. Jerusalem, Mount Zion. This is where it all happens. This is where the suffering servant, Emmanuel, God with us, will deliver this wonderful, wonderful salvation. This joyful salvation and joy when good things will ultimately happen to us. And we begin to get a flavor of them tonight as we eat this. As Dave said, Dave and I were praying through in the cold room through there. We pray before the beginning of each service in that very cold place through there. And Dave said, well, this is kind of like an inner Croftyism. Couldn't put it better myself. A mini meal that reminds us of the mega meal to come. And I think that's great. We've got a little taste now. And we're remembering as what happened on that mountain. Jesus Christ. You see, Isaiah really is pointing forward to a day where this wonderful defeat and joyful salvation come in one person, Jesus. Not these people over here and these people over here, but in Jesus Christ. The one person who died for sin in your place and mine on Good Friday and rose again from the dead in victory for us on Easter Day. And amazingly and profoundly, the defeat and victory in that one person, Jesus, becomes the very defeat and victory in the one person that is you. Your death, your defeat, and your victory, because you need to die and be defeated, if I can put it that way, as you come or before you come to victory. The thing needs to go on in us. We feel, well, what about, how can I be celebrating? I don't deserve it. Well, no, we don't. Flip to Romans chapter 6, page 1135. And the question I have in mind, is it possible to be glad over someone's downfall? Is it possible to be glad to watch God's wrath delivering the punishment of death upon somebody else or somebody? Well, yes, you and me, celebrating and being glad at our own death. That's the way it's put it here. In terms of understanding what it means for us to have faith and put our faith in Jesus Christ, we become interlocked with him, intimately linked with him by faith, so that when he died on the cross, he died in our place. We died with him. What should we say then, verse 1? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ and put our faith in Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life, walk a resurrection lifestyle, a new life. Your own wonderful defeat in Christ. You've ever thought of that? How often do you praise God that you were defeated by God in Jesus? And it led to your own salvation, that wonderful victory and that new life that you have. It is right for us to accept defeat, and I wonder if you've already done that. I wonder, maybe there is someone here tonight who needs to turn to Jesus for the first time and to welcome his death for you, to say it is wonderful that it led to your joyful salvation. There was a singer back in the day called Garth Hewitt, and one or two in the room may remember the name Garth Hewitt. I doubt many will, really. His brother is Gavin Hewitt, one of the BBC reporters. He still reports on stuff around the Middle East. And Garth Hewitt used to go around singing Christian concerts and the like, you know, even in his own day, he wasn't that fashionable, to be honest. He came to my school when I was a kid and did a concert for us, so I met him, so I thought he's quite cool, really, because I'd met him, and that's the impact that things have on you. And there were a number of songs that he wrote and sung, in actual fact, which were theologically, biblically, right on the money. And there's one where the line is, "It may you live to dance on your own grave. May you live to boogie on and on." And I think that kind of like summarizes it. Living to dance on your own grave. Victory, defeated in Christ. Victory, living for Christ into the future. Do we pray this for others? But we pray that others would have this real and tremendous experience of reality, defeat in the cross of Christ for themselves, and then victory in his resurrection. Is that what we're praying for as we head towards our mission as a church, that others would taste and see a little bit what we're tasting tonight, that the Lord really is very good, that there is something to praise him for over a wonderful defeat that has led to a most joyful victory. And it is open to all. All are welcome. All people from all nations and all faces. I think it's summarized quite well in our next song, which the band are going to come out. I see what a morning gloriously bright with a dawning of hope in Jerusalem, that city, that mountain. Folded the grave clothes, tomb filled with light, as the angel announced, Christ is risen. And then the third verse has got these words, one with the Father, ancient of days, through the Spirit who clothes faith with certainty, honor and blessing, glory and praise to the King crowned with power and authority. And these are the key lines which kind of like my mind went to choosing this song for this point in our service. We are raised with him. Death is dead. Love has won. Christ has conquered. And we shall reign with him. For he lives. Christ is risen from the dead. Let's stand and let's sing.